We're obviously about half the number that we usually are, which means is that there's a lot more people that are tuning in online right now, which is fun. So hello to everyone that's listening in. We're doing this transition as we ended a series last week called Fight a Good Fight, and that's probably a series that could have gone 6 weeks long. And I'm still thinking about all of that, and I'm hoping to kind of send out kind of some thoughts about what all of that looks like. What does it look like to kind of work through the difficulties of relationship in this world and conflict resolution and all of that kind of thing? And so I sent out an email yesterday about that. If you haven't had a chance to look at it, you can look at your email. If for some reason you're not on our email list and you want to be, you can fill out one of those little tell us more cards that should be in the seat pockets, or maybe actually they're out in the foyer area on the little bench there. But fill that out, and we'll get you on the email list. If you didn't get a chance to listen to those messages, they're online, and that's just transformative stuff. And I want to keep kind of thinking about that. This week, you know, the plan is the annual meeting, and once a year we kind of focus on, hey, what does the coming year look like? What does it look like for us to be the church that God has for us to be in our community, in our world? And so this week I'm going to talk a little bit about just the vision of the church. And it's going to be a transition week, because next week we're going to start a series called Grit. Grit is a subject that's been written about a little bit more in the last few years. People are talking about it, and you might ask, hey, what is grit? And grit means that it's a characteristic that a person has that allows them to persevere through difficult over a long period of time. And so what we're going to be looking at is, what does it look like to have spiritual grit? What does it look like to persevere in faith in spite of the opposition that we might have to the life of faith? And so we're going to spend about 6 weeks on that. And it's something that we've been thinking about in the staff because of the residency program with Sam. Sam's kind of in this training program. And so Sam's going to get to preach here in a few weeks. And he's really excited about it. Actually, he's kind of nervous about it, but it's going to be good. And so while I'm in Kenya with the crew in Kenya, Sam and Kyle are going to take it. But that'll be for the next 6 weeks after this. But today, we're going to talk about what it looks like to be the church. One of the individuals that I sometimes listen to is a guy by the name of Timothy Keller. Timothy Keller is a pastor in New York City. And that's a rough environment, both to be a pastor in, but also it's a rough environment when it comes to being a church in a city that is primarily unreached, that it's a city, it's one of the least reached cities in our nation. And so when Timothy Keller planted Redeemer Church there, 1% of the city was reached by a local church. I was greatly encouraged, though, because he said that over the last, I think that it's been, 20 years or whatever it's been, that now it's 5% of the city. And that's a huge deal, because it's hard, that's hard ground to reach. So even in the toughest places, where there's the most resistance to faith, where secularism is just deeply embedded, there's churches that are being the light of Christ, and they're making a difference. And I want to explore a little bit of that. Is what does it look like to be the light of Christ? What does it look like for us? And so I'm going to use Jesus' words this morning to kind of talk about this. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and following. He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, this passage starts with what is not actually a rally cry to good things. It starts with a blessing that most people would consider a curse. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, when you're alienated, when you're slandered. Now, that's not exactly what we want to hear. Jesus goes on to say is that his hearers are like salt and like light in the world. Otherwise, as is there a counterculture for good. That's the church. The church should be and can be a counterculture for the world. Now, when we read this, we're tempted to think that the you there is singular. But when Jesus says you, he actually is saying you all. You all. And we know that because the passage starts by saying this, that Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came and he began to teach them. And so he's teaching a crowd of people and he's saying, you all, you're the salt of the earth, you're the preservative, but you're also the light of the world, a city on a hill. All of Jesus' hearers and followers are salt and light. And the truth is that Jesus' followers will always evoke both animosity and attraction at the same time. That there's a sense in which is that there will always be a number of people that will not understand and that often will even persecute people of faith in Jesus. And so there's animosity. But there's also attraction. So when Jesus says you are the light of the world, a town built on a hill that cannot be hidden, he's saying is that the church, the people who hear and follow him, that they're going to have an impact. The word town here is actually the Greek word polis, which means city. And so there's this picture that Jesus has in mind, and it's this city on this hill, and you can kind of imagine what that would look like, because a city in the ancient world that was built on the hill, it stood out especially at nighttime. I mean, it stood out during the day, but it especially stood out at night, because at night, all of the torches and the lamps and the fires could be seen for miles around, penetrating the darkness. And so it's important for us to understand that there's a picture here that Jesus is drawing. And that it has even a bigger picture, because when the Bible talks about this concept of light, that it's more than just physical light, that it's a symbol, and it's talking about truth. And so when the Bible talks about light, it's talking first and foremost about truth, but then also the light of the world. It's talking about God's presence through Christ in the world. And so this is why the psalmist can say about the first part of that, the truth. The psalmist can say it this way. In Psalm 119 and 105, it says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. And so this is the revealed word of God. That in Old Testament days, that it was the, we call it the Old Testament. It's the scriptures that the people of God had, that the Jews had, and it's the revealed word of God, and that they saw this as so unbelievably important because it was a light for the path. New Testament believers saw it the same way as they saw. They said that it was the inspired word of God, that yes, it was written down by the followers of Jesus, but it was inspired to the extent that these people were willing to give their lives for it. They were willing to give everything to preserve the word of God so that the next generation could have it. Because the word is a light for the path. And the disciple of Jesus, John, said it this way, and he took it a little bit further, is not only is the word of God the light, but Jesus is the light. And he says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And so here there's this whole new concept, is not only is there a written word of God, but there's a word that is a person. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And John later reveals more clearly that this light came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the supreme light of the world. Jesus is the supreme way to God. To show us God's light. You know, this is part of the reason why we have the focus that we have as a church. I can have Kendra put up our church logo. I love this. Do you notice anything about that cross in particular? If you look at the cross in the corner, you'll notice that the cross in the logo that we have on all of our publications is that cross in the corner. A number of years ago, we were preparing for a Good Friday service. And Joe Stensis, and many of you remember Joe. Joe was this very creative guy, a sculptor, an artist, and gifted, and a prayer warrior, and just loved God, and he had a million stories that he told over and over again, which was fun. But Joe and I went out to, we met with Larry and Jason, and kind of the elder team at the time. And we were talking about a Good Friday service, and we wanted to have three crosses. And we were saying, hey, how can we make three kind of crosses that will help for that Good Friday service? And Larry and Jason said that they had an old wood pile with a bunch of big cedar logs in it. And so we picked out enough logs to build three crosses. And that thing is really heavy, like really, really heavy. Like I tried to move it once on my own, and I tipped it over and knocked a big hole in the wall over there. Which the trustees always love me because I provide them lots of work for my stuff that I do. But that cross, it kind of became a picture of our focus as a church. Because we want to point people to Jesus, the Jesus who came, and the Jesus that lived the life that we can't live, and the Jesus that died on the cross for each one of us. And so Whitney and Josh Harris, when they were kind of putting this together, and we were trying to say is, hey, what could symbolize why we do what we do as a church is they, that cross had been so much a part of some of our services that it kind of was a symbol of what we do as a church in pointing people to Jesus. And so we used that cross. But then Whitney came up with the idea of putting the grass that leads up to the cross there to symbolize the journey that we help people to be on as they put their faith in Christ. It's just a picture, but it helps us to remember what we're all about. Now, here's why that's important. Because Jesus is the light of the world, and the main way that he shows us light is through himself, through Jesus. But the other main way that God shows us that he is the light of the world is through Christians. Through believers, through the body of Christ as it's represented locally everywhere. And so we are a local representation of the body of Christ. And there's other local representations, but we're a local representation of the body of Christ. And one of the main ways that God shows his presence to the world is through the church. Not just Christians as individuals, but as Christians as a community. And that community is the church. Now, interestingly, Christians, the church, is the number one reason why people reject Christ. Because when Christians act in unbecoming ways, when they do things that are offensive, it actually points people away from Jesus. But on the other side of that, Christians are the number one reason why people become attracted to Jesus. Because when Christians love each other really, really well, when Christians serve each other, and when they serve the world, and when they care about the needy, and when they care about the lost, and when they care for the poor, or the widows, or the orphans, it says something to a watching world. And it's part of the reason why the early church made such an impact. like even the word hospitality, which all Christians are called to, is that in the early world, hospitality was an essential characteristic, even of the non-faith world. Hospitality was one of those things that was encouraged. But Christians took it to a whole nother level because Christians took hospitality to the level that they took care of the sick. And that hospitality became known as hospitals. Like the whole concept of a hospital came from Christians caring for the sick. And so when the great plagues affected all of Europe and all of that, when everyone else left the city, the Christians went into the city to care for those with needs. And it impacted the world. And so Christians, by the way that they love each other, by the way that they care for each other, and by the way that they care for others, even who are not a part of what they believe, can be an amazing attraction to Jesus. Now, interestingly, some 80% of Americans say that you can be a good Christian and not be involved in a local church. That's not what this text is saying. You can't be the light of the world because you can't be a city by yourself. You can't be a city on a hill by yourself. Now, yes, each one of us can have some level of impact, but the best, the greatest impact is when we're the city of God in the midst of each one of the cities that we live in. You can effectively bring light into the world as a community. Most effectively as a community. Why? Why is that the case? Well, because that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is good news. But it's good news because it's all about relationship. It's first and foremost about our relationship with God. It's about this vertical relationship where we're trusting in a God who loves us, who cares for us, who's come for us, who does not leave us alone, who's not repelled by our sin. But he loves us in spite of the fact that we fail on a regular basis. And he loves us so much that he comes into our failure, into our hurt, into our pain in order to restore us to himself. And so the good news is that the gospel is about relationship with God. And it's part of the reason why we have the mission statement that we have as a church family. We don't talk about it very often. It's in the weekly, and you'd find it on our website. But we came up with this short summary of how we are actively being God's witness in our community and world. We say it this way, is we are encouraging everyone to know Jesus and follow him every day and in every way. Encouraging everyone to know Jesus and follow him. Every day and in every way. Now, we actually see this in the New Testament. We see it in the book of Acts. In Acts, we're told that the early followers of Jesus encouraged the people of their day, saying, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. You see that is they're encouraging, is they're calling out, is hey, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, they'll be saved. They called their culture to repentance. In Acts 3:19, Peter said, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And the picture is that you know, the things that we do wrong, that they're washed out of our lives, that they're taken away, and that there's new, fresh, clean lives. And so that call to repentance is a beautiful call that most people will reject because they'd say, what, you're saying that I do things wrong? You're saying that I'm not a good person? And what the real call there is that none of us are what we are supposed to be. None of us measure up. The Bible says, for we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so the beauty of repentance is that there's this washing, this cleansing of our lives, and all of that's taken away, and there's refreshment that comes from the Lord. The early church called their culture to believe in the author of life, to put their trust in the one who died for them. And over we see this theme throughout the New Testament, this theme of repentance and belief and faith. And the reason this is a countercultural message is because the message of culture is essentially this. The message of culture is essentially is me first. It's essentially a narcissistic one. It's a love yourself. Look out for number one. Take care of yourself. I mean, really, when you think about it, is that's what most advertisement is about. Is most advertisements kind of appeal to that kind of that inner sense of taking care of yourself is hey, do this, you deserve it. Buy this, it'll make you feel better. If you don't get this, then you're going to be left out. Is take care of yourself. It's a me first message that our culture promotes to us. And imagine what this message does to marriages. If both people are saying me first, then what is the result? It's broken marriages. But the biblical picture of marriage is you first. The biblical picture of marriages is I will love you. I will serve you. I will care for you. I will give myself up for you. I will protect you. I will be your helpmate. Even if only one person says you first in a marriage, that marriage will likely be relatively good. But when both people say you first, that marriage is a light to the world. Is it any wonder that God uses the symbol of marriage to picture his relationship to the church? And is it any wonder, and I really think is that our culture breaks down the marriage covenant, but I also think is that if there was a way that the enemy, the devil, was going to attack, why would he not choose the marriage relationship, especially in the lives of Christians? God uses the symbol of marriage to picture his relationship with the church. Now, earlier I said that the good news is about relationship. First and foremost, our relationship with God. Then it's about our relationship with each other. See, the Apostle Paul said that he had a ministry of reconciliation. Is that that's really the call of the church, is to reconcile people to God and then to each other. And so there's this vertical reconciliation, but then there's this horizontal reconciliation, and that's what we've been talking about in this last 4 weeks in this series called Fight a Good Fight. Is what does reconciliation look like? So it's about relationship with each other. This is an everyday and an every way part of following Jesus. So encouraging everyone to know Jesus and follow him every day and in every way. What does it look like to follow Jesus in the mundane things of life? What does it look like when we're washing the dishes or making dinner or feeding cows or building houses or teaching or whatever your occupation is? What does it look like to follow Jesus in the everydayness of life? What does it look like when we're fixing the car or exercising? What does it look like at the dinner table or in front of a TV? Whatever the case may be, that for the Christian, when it comes to all of these things are all redeemed by Jesus, because everything matters when we're following Jesus. Because dishes all of a sudden become not just a mundane task, they become a way of serving our family, as does cleaning, you know, the house and doing all of these things. It's a part of just serving in the family. And, you know, you think about it, even the care that we exercise in the community is that when we do community care and when we do it in the name of Jesus, it redeems that as just a good work, but it's actually an act of worship to God. When Christians run good businesses in the community and they do it with character, and they're not taking advantage of the community, it becomes an act of worship to God. When teachers teach kids and they're doing it as followers of Jesus, and even if no one knows that they're a follower of Jesus, but they're doing it to the best of their ability, it becomes an act of worship. Everything that we do becomes redeemed when we are following Jesus every day and in every way. And it changes the concept of what we do and how we serve people, because we're doing it not just because we're making money. We're doing it because we care about the people around us. You see, everything changes for the believer. But it's hard to follow Jesus apart from a community of encouragement. It's just hard to follow Jesus apart from this kind of thing right here. When we gather together with a purpose. It's to encourage each other to follow Jesus. It's to help each other do that better. Like, I need you. I need you to help me follow Jesus because I'm not very good at it, which is really a bad deal because that's part of what I get paid to do. And there's times when I should probably be fired. But I'm learning. And I do it better because of all of you. I do it better when I have a group of people that are praying for me and caring for me and saying, "Is Brian, hey, what does it look like for you to be more like Jesus?" And that's part of what I do. Now I get to do it from the front a lot, is I get to say to us as a congregation, what does it look like for us to be more like Jesus in our family and in our community? So this is important. It's important for us to point each other to the words of Jesus and to the ways of Jesus so that we can be that light on the hill within our community and within our world. As a church, we have four values. These four values undergird that whole process of encouraging each other to know Jesus and follow him every day and in every way. The first one is this, is because the word is God's light to the world, we as a church, we're committed to God's word. Like we are totally committed to God's word. This is the word of God. It's the revealed word of God. And so it's the reason why on Sunday mornings, I don't come up and pull out Shakespeare and teach from Shakespeare. As much as a person might like Shakespeare. I bring the Bible up and I teach from the Bible because we're committed to God's word. It's one of the reasons why we encourage everyone to have a daily time with God. And so we have the Our Daily Breads out there that can help you with that, or the Encounter with God, or you can download the YouVersion app. You know, most people carry their phone everywhere. You can sign up for the YouVersion app and have that app, and you can. There's lots of different versions of the Bible on there, but they have lots of devotional plans. You can click plans on the app, and you can have that every day. You can even set it to remind you to have just a short time in the Word of God, because that short time in the Word of God, it is a light for your path. And so a daily time with God is an important part of it, is we encourage people because we're committed to God's Word, to spend time in God's Word. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." In 2 Timothy, Paul said to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So that's one of the things that the Word of God does, is it teaches us, it thoroughly equips us for good works, to be a blessing to our community. The second thing that we're committed to is we're called to spiritual growth. We're called to spiritual growth. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." This is in 1 Peter. "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Because you know that the Lord is good, is long for spiritual growth. Desire spiritual growth. Want more of that goodness. And Paul says to Timothy, "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tale. Rather, train yourself to be godly." For physical training is of some value, but training in godliness has value for all things. And so be committed to spiritual growth. The third one is craving to serve. In Galatians 5:13, it says, "Serve one another humbly in love. Serve one another humbly in love. It actually says this, do not use your freedom that you have in Christ to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. In 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, it says, each of you should use whatever gift that you have. You see, you've been given talents and you've been given gifts. And the scripture says that when we become a Christian, that the Holy Spirit actually gives us more gifts. They're called spiritual gifts. Like even a spiritual gift can be that gift of encouragement. Is there are some people that have just that gift of encouragement. In the New Testament, we find out about a guy by the name of Barnabas. And Barnabas in Greek means son of encouragement. Is that God even made truer, what was already true by his name is that he was a great encourager. But there's spiritual gifts that you're given to bless others. And so Peter says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength that God provides. Your gifts, your talents, your abilities are not just for you. They're for the body of Christ in the world. And so we are craving to serve. And then the last one is commission to all. Commission to all. That's co-mission. Otherwise, it is Jesus is the one who came, but we have a co-mission with him. We're cooperating with him. You know, Christianity is about Christ. It's not a lifestyle. It's not about rules of conduct, although there is a Christian ethic. It's not a society whose members are initiated into some kind of club. It's about Christ and our relationship with him. Jesus Christ calls us to a new life. He clothes us with himself, and he commissions us with a purpose. And then he empowers us to fulfill that purpose, to follow him as disciples and to live for him as disciple makers. And so parents, one of your primary jobs in life is not just to raise your kids and get them out of the home without them doing something stupid that'll get them into trouble or... You know, yes, your job is to keep your kids alive. They will do dumb things that will challenge you on that. But your job is not just to teach your kids to be good people. Your job is to point your kids to Jesus. Your job is to be a disciple of Jesus who leads your kids into discipleship to Jesus. And a disciple is simply a student of Jesus. That's what discipleship means, is just to be a student of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, to be a servant of Jesus. And so parents, you do this, I cannot do this for you. As much as I would love to. Now there are times when kids do choose to follow Jesus apart from whether their parents are doing it or not. But do you know who has the most impact in the lives of kids? Now, a lot of people would say is that it's culture or it's friends or things like that, and friends do have a huge impact, but parents, do not downplay the amount of impact that you have on your kids. You can more effectively point your kids to Jesus than anyone else can, and it's hard because sometimes they see your flaws and they see your mistakes, and you know, sometimes they're going to point that out and use it against you, and it's okay. You can even say to them is, you know what, I may not always... do it the right way. But if anything, I can be a bad example so that you can know what a good example looks like. And so let's figure this out together. You know, we're called to follow Jesus. So figuring that out. There's a guy by the name of Major Ian Thomas. And he had this incredible statement. He said, he gave his life, speaking of Jesus, Jesus gave his life for you. So he could give his life to you. He gave his life for you so that he give his life to you so that he could live his life through you. See, he gave himself to the cross so that he could give himself to you so that he could live his life through you. You see, you have a purpose. You have a commission. It's actually a twofold purpose because first and foremost, you're called to follow Jesus, just to follow Jesus. In John 12, 26, Jesus said, whoever serves me must follow me. But then we're to live as people that are calling people to follow Jesus. So we're called to follow Jesus so that we can call people to follow Jesus. After the resurrection, Jesus said to his followers, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you to do." But then Jesus also said is that he promised us that we wouldn't be on our own. He promised us the gift of the Holy Spirit, is that his Spirit would be at work in our lives. And so when we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into our life and dwells in our life. And here's what Jesus empowers us to fulfill that purpose. He empowers us through the Holy Spirit present in our lives. In Acts 1:8, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Locally and regionally and globally. And that day it was Judea, Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth. So they were to be the light of the world. I'm reading this book right now about the impact that the early church made in that first century of Christianity. I mean, literally our calendar to some extent or another is organized around that. But the early church, that early church, by and large, was rejected and was misunderstood and was alienated and was persecuted. For the first 300 or 400 years of its existence, the early church was rejected by its culture. But something happened, because over that 200, 300, 400 years, they were able to win the heart of an empire. That Christians, by their love for each other, by their service to their community, by their care for the world, they were able to win an empire. And arguably, that literally the empire was won, that it was to some extent or another Christianized. And those in power, to some extent or another, is they found it beneficial. Now, they may not have been Christians, but they found it beneficial to promote Christianity, which might have harmed Christianity more than helped it because it institutionalized it. But over that period of time, they won the heart of an empire. And one must ask the question, why? One ancient Roman writer said, and he was speaking about Christians, and he's speaking about this alienated group, this persecuted group, and what made them different, what made them a counterculture within the larger culture. And here's what he said about Christians. He said, "Christians cannot be distinguished from the rest of humanity by their country or their language or their customs." Otherwise, as they're not a racial group, you can't distinguish them from anyone else. In fact, they follow most local customs where they live. They demonstrate remarkable and admirable unusual character. They participate as citizens, but they endure everything as foreigners. They marry like everyone else, but they do not expose their offspring. And you might ask, what does that mean? In the ancient Roman world, if a baby was unwanted, the baby was not considered a viable human being until the father named the baby. And if a baby was born, and if it was disabled, or if it was the wrong sex, or if for any other reason that it was unwanted, then the baby would literally be thrown away. It would be exposed to the elements. This was particularly true of female infants. Is that males were just more valuable to families. And so in the Roman world, people would often throw away their babies. And so this Roman writer is saying is that they marry like everyone else, but they do not expose their offspring. In fact, is that there's ancient historians that say is that the Christians were so different that if they saw an exposed infant, that they would collect that infant and that they would raise it as their own. He He goes on to say, is they share their food, but not their wives. Whatever that means. You know, we think that our society is a sexualized culture. We think that, you know, those biblical writers, they didn't have to deal with what we have to deal with. No, they did. They did. And the Christians chose to be a counter culture to what was going on in that culture of the day. He goes on to say that Christians have a strong affection for one another. They're here, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the laws of the land, and they often exceed the demands of the law in their private lives. Though dishonored, slandered, insulted, and cursed, they bless in return, and they offer respect. When unjustly punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. Though hated and wronged, Christians love those who hate them. So Christians, when punished daily, increase more and more. Otherwise, as is their witness, their difference, their being the light, actually became an attraction to Christ. In love for God, they imitate God's love by loving others, sharing their burdens, seeking to benefit those who may be worse off, and providing for those who have need. There's something about being committed to the light of the world and wanting to be a community of His light that can have impact. And we live in a dark world that desperately needs the light. This is first and foremost about us following the one who gives us light, who gives us His word, but who also gives us Jesus. It's about having that relationship with God. That if we were to lose everything else, that's the one thing that we would not give up, is a right relationship with God. But it's also about being the light of the world in our community. And I'm still trying to figure out what it looks like. But it has something to do with being like Christ. Doing the things that He did, living the way that He lived, loving people who don't necessarily love me back. And I'm not always good at it, but I'm better at it when I have a community of people around me who are also trying to be that kind of a city on a hill. And it's why we gather, because we're just encouraging each other to know Jesus and follow Him every day and in every way. Let's stand together. Father and Lord God, help us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Lord, I love that scripture that says, let us keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And Lord, He did it for each one of us so that we could know You. And then, Lord, He called us into this beautiful relationship, into a community of faith, into the church. And Lord, we fail in many ways. But Lord, I pray that You would help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, but also, Lord, to just daily say, hey, how can we embody the words of Jesus and the ways of Jesus in our community and in our world? Lord, would You help us to do that? Lord, I love that scripture that says, live such good lives among unbelievers that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Father, may we do that, even if people don't share our faith in You. Lord, may we point people to You by our commitment to believing, our commitment to repentance, our commitment to faith, our commitment to Jesus. And Lord, help us to figure out what that looks like in our family, in our marriages, in our friendships, in our church, in our world. Thank you, Lord. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he equip you. As you focus on him, the light of the world, may you be his light in every arena of life. And may his spirit protect you and guide you and give you wisdom on how to be a blessing in the world. It's in his name that we've gathered. In the name of Jesus, amen.